As most of you know, we've been reading through Luke's Gospel. We're still in chapter 1. We've come to verse 67. We're reading about a man called Zechariah, an elderly priest who lived in the land of Israel in the hill country of Judea. Now, 9 months earlier, Zechariah had learned something wonderful. An angel had come to him and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a baby. This baby was to be called John, and this baby would be a prophet. That's what the angel told Zechariah. More than just a prophet, Zechariah and Elizabeth's baby would be the last great prophet. His job would be to announce the coming of the great king, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. His job would be to prepare the way for the Lord. Wonderful good news for Zechariah. His son is to be the great forerunner who will prepare the way for the promised Messiah. And since then, Zechariah has found out something else, something even more wonderful. Zechariah has learned that a relative of his wife, a girl called Mary, had become pregnant 6 months after Elizabeth. And Mary's baby isn't just going to be a prophet. Her baby is God's own son. Her baby is the Messiah himself. Mary's baby is going to be that great Saviour, the one who will rescue the world from all the effects of sin and the fall. Mary's baby is going to rule over the world forever as the perfect king. So Zechariah knows that his own son John is going to be the great forerunner, the great preparer of the way. And Zechariah knows that Mary's son is going to be the Lord himself, the Messiah. Well, Zechariah has known about how special his son is to be for 9 months now, all through Elizabeth's pregnancy. And he's known how special Mary's son is going to be for the past 3 months. But Zechariah hasn't been able to speak about it at all. Ever since the angel appeared to him, Zechariah has been deaf and dumb. He's been virtually unable to communicate anything. But now, all that is going to change. The time comes for Elizabeth and Zechariah's baby to be born. And 8 days later, all the relatives and all the neighbors get together for the baby's naming party. They're going to circumcise the baby and give the baby his name. They decide that the baby is going to be called after his father, Zechariah. But Elizabeth's not having it. She knows what the angel has said, that the baby is to be called John. There's some wrangling about this, and then they turn to Zechariah to find out what he thinks. And Zechariah can't speak, but he can at least scratch some words on a writing tablet, and he does. His name is John. And as Zechariah does that, he finds that his tongue has been released. And he begins to pour out joyful praises to God. The Holy Spirit comes upon him in a powerful way. Zechariah is filled with the Spirit. And he finds himself chanting words of ecstatic praise. It says in verse 67 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He knew, and the people who heard him knew, that what he was saying wasn't just coming from himself. They knew that God was speaking through this man. That's what it means to prophesy. It means that God takes hold of a man and speaks through that man's mouth. Everything the man says may be the expression of his own thoughts and his own feelings. But God overrules so powerfully that man finishes up saying exactly what God wants to say in that situation. Well, that's Zechariah at this moment in time. He's expressing his joy, his delight, his understanding of the situation. But he's also speaking God's message. He's speaking what God wants the people around to hear. He's prophesying. Now, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for many, many years. It was around 400 years since God had last done anything like this. Around 400 years since God had last sent his spirit down upon a man and enabled him to prophesy. And now the Spirit of God was moving again, because something new and wonderful had happened. A new era was dawning. The time had come for all the past prophecies to be fulfilled. The age of salvation was arriving. And it was the Spirit of God who was driving it all forward. You remember back in verse 15, we were told that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. We were told in verse 35 that it was the Holy Spirit coming on Mary that made it possible for her to conceive a child without any man being involved. And now we're told that the Holy Spirit has filled this man, Zechariah, and enabled him to prophesy and to praise God in a way that he's never done before, that nobody has done for 400 years. Do you see, Luke wants us to see that everything that was happening was the work of God by his Holy Spirit. The world needed to be saved. But it wasn't human strength, human activity, human cleverness that was going to save the world. It was God's own Holy Spirit who would quicken life in Mary's womb. No man would play a part. She was passive. She was simply the one whom God chose to overshadow by his Spirit. It was God's own Holy Spirit now who quickens praise and speaks truth through Zechariah's lips. Left to himself, Zechariah would have remained dumb and silent. In all the past 400 years, nobody had managed to work themselves up to prophesy. It couldn't be done by any technique. It couldn't be done by any amount of effort. It couldn't be done even by prayer. For 400 years, people had been praying that they would be given the gift of prophecy, and yet it hadn't happened. If God chose not to speak, there was silence. Zechariah, during these past 9 months, has been unable to speak a single word. He's not been able to bring out one word of explanation, let alone one word of praise. But now Zechariah is pouring words out. Words that have been given to him by God. You see, the truth that's written all over this first chapter of Luke's Gospel is, on the one side, human helplessness, total helplessness, and on the other side, God's initiative, God's power. There's a world that needs to be saved. There's a world that's ruined by sin. There's a cursed world. There's a world that's guilty, a world overshadowed by death. And we human beings are fallen, spoiled, twisted creatures. And we live in this fallen, spoiled, twisted world. And everywhere you see human beings trying to change things by their own strength. They think that by their own cleverness they can change the world, put it to right. Religious people think that if they only work hard enough at their religion, it'll make a difference. Irreligious people think that if they only work hard enough at their science and their medicine and their education and their lawmaking, it'll make a difference. And yet the world remains cursed. And human beings remain selfish and greedy and proud. and they're still full of hatred and bitterness because it's woven right into their nature. And they still die because they're still under God's judgment. And man is helpless to change things. Man remains deaf and blind and dumb and dead. Man remains under the curse. And only God can make a difference. It takes the power of God working by his Holy Spirit to change the world, to rescue men and women and children from their sin. Think of Zechariah, who he's been for these last 9 months. Can you imagine him? He's trapped there in his silence. He's fighting to get a word out and he can't do it. He's frustrated, he's desperate, and yet he's helpless. And now see Zechariah, and he's pouring out words of joy and praise and thanksgiving. And you've got there one tiny little glimpse of the helplessness of man and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It's as the Holy Spirit comes upon Zechariah that at last he's set free to praise God. Well, in verses 68 to 79, you've got Zechariah's prophecy. You've got the outpouring of praise from this man. I don't know whether he chanted this song at that naming party when the Holy Spirit loosed his lips. I don't know whether this is a song that he wrote over the next few days, whether it's a summary, whether it's just a summary of all the praises that he uttered during those thrilling weeks after the baby was born. What we do know is that all these words were given him by the Holy Spirit. Now, this prophecy of Zechariah falls into two parts. The first is about God himself. It's Zechariah's chant of praise. In that first half, Zechariah declares the wonderful things God has done, and he praises God for them. That's verses 68 to 75. And then Zechariah, in the second part, prophesies about his own son John. He declares what God intends to do through John. And that's verses 76 to 79. Now this morning, if my throat holds out, I want us to look at the first half of this song. Zechariah chants the praise of God. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. And then Zechariah tells us what he's praising God for. I want us to look at this in five ways. Zechariah is praising God for what he's done. So firstly, what has God done? Zechariah answers, he has come and has redeemed his people. That's in verse 68. And that's Zechariah's summary of what God has done. He has come and has redeemed his people. He has come, says Zechariah. In some older translations you'd read, he has visited his people. The point is that he himself has come personally to us. It's God, it's a person coming to us in our need. Zechariah doesn't see things in terms of a process, in terms of a program which God has set running from far off. He sees God himself coming close to us, coming right into our situation. And that's what fills Zechariah's heart with joy and wonder, that God himself, the creator of the universe, the infinite being who created the whole fabric of space and time, that God should care so much about human beings that he should come to them, that he should come and intervene personally. You could think of it this way. The government, let's say, is concerned about a particular group of people in our society. Maybe people employed in such and such an industry, or people in such and such a social class, or people living in such and such an area. And the Prime Minister makes a speech, and he declares, I have put into place a program of action that will lead to great benefits for those people. And what that means is that the Prime Minister will instruct a particular cabinet minister to take charge of the situation. And that cabinet minister will discuss it with his civil servants. And the civil servants will consult experts, and the experts will draw up directives, which will then be sent to town halls, who will then appoint people, bureaucrats, to carry out this program that the Prime Minister has initiated. In the end, the Prime Minister isn't going to have anything to do with it himself on a personal level. He's not going to get involved. He's not going to get his hands dirty. He's not actually going to have contact with any of those people whom he's supposed to be helping. He's going to be a far-off figure, simply passing orders down the chain of command. But Zechariah is singing about a God who actually visits his people. A God who comes, who takes charge of their situation personally, who acts personally, who takes full responsibility for meeting their needs. If you're a Christian, that's the wonderful thing you're able to say, isn't it? That God himself has come to you. Not just that he acts through angels, not just that he acts through his church, not just that he acts through priests, but that God himself comes. That he's come to you, that he knows you, that he's involved with every part of your life, that he personally is dealing with you. He's the hands-on God, in contact with his people. Zechariah says he's come, he's visited his people. You know, for hundreds of years, it seemed that God had stayed away from his people. For hundreds of years, there had been no sign that God was with them. That God was acting directly on their behalf. Yes, the sun still rose every morning. Yes, the corn still ripened in the fields. Yes, people still got over illnesses. Yes, children were still born. Yes, God kept going, all the processes of nature, as we call them. But there was no sign of God acting personally to save his people. They've been praying for hundreds of years that God would take control, that God would rescue the world, that God would rescue them from the power of evil. But God didn't answer. God didn't come. But now Zechariah cries, God has come. He has visited his people. And more than that, Zechariah says he has come and has redeemed his people. You all know what the word redeemed means. It means to buy something back. Some of you can look back at times in your life, maybe, when you had to leave various items with uncle, or with the pawnbroker, and then later you went back to redeem them, to buy them back. That's what the word redeem means. But especially in Bible times, when you used the word redeem, people thought about slaves or prisoners. Here were people who had lost their freedom. How can they be set free? They can only be set free if somebody redeems them, if somebody buys them out of slavery, if somebody pays whatever price is necessary to make them free. It's the word that's used in the Old Testament for God setting the Israelites free from Egypt in the time of Moses. He redeemed them from Egypt. It's the word that's used for God setting them free from Babylon after the exile. And now Zechariah uses it again. God has stepped in to redeem us. Zechariah is saying, we're going to be set free. The time has come for us to be set free. And set free from all the things that imprison us. All the things that enslave us. We're going to be free again. He's talking about freedom from oppression. Free from persecution and attack. He talks in verse 71 about salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Talks again in verse 74 about rescue from the hand of our enemies. But he's not limiting that to human enemies. He's talking about everything that enslaves us. Free from all the evil that's in the world through human sin. Free from Satan. He's the ultimate enemy. Free from illness. Free from death itself. Free from sin. Zechariah is saying, we're going to be set free because God has redeemed us. It may, I suppose, seem a bit puzzling that Zechariah puts it in the past tense. He says, God has redeemed his people. And you scratch your head and you say, but John the forerunner has only just been born. And Jesus, the Saviour, the Redeemer, he's still in the womb. And yet Zechariah talks as if the work of redemption is completed. Surely it's hardly begun at this point. But the point is that it has begun. And so Zechariah can look into the future with absolute certainty. And he can talk of redemption as something that's been accomplished. Because it's guaranteed. We do the same all the time, don't we? It's 6 weeks from the end of the football season, let's say. And a footballer scores a key goal in a key match. And the manager says to him afterwards, you've won the league for us. Well, there are still a whole string of games left to play. And it's going to be 6 weeks before this team lifts the trophy. But the point is that that one goal has put that team in an unassailable position. Nobody can catch them now. So the manager can talk about it as settled. He can say, we've won the league. You've won the league for us. Zechariah is talking in those terms. Since God has brought John the forerunner into the world, he's just been born. And since God has already sent the Messiah, he's growing even now in Mary's womb. Well, Zechariah knows that from now on, everything is going to roll on infallibly. Redemption's guaranteed. Since God has sent the Redeemer, Zechariah knows that redemption will happen. Freedom has dawned. From now on, Zechariah is going to look at the world with different eyes. Whatever miseries, whatever wrongnesses, whatever pain there is in the world, he's going to be able to say, but God has acted. We're going to be free of all this. We're going to live free. Yes, there are 30 years still to go before Jesus carries through the climactic work of redemption. 30 years before he walks up the hill of Calvary to pay the redemption price, to shed his own blood for the sins of his people. It's 30 years to go before he walks out of the tomb, having broken the power of death forever. And for that matter, it's 2,000 years and more to go before he returns again in the clouds of heaven, finally to set his people free from all the unhappiness of living in this fallen world. Yes, it's going to be a long, long time from Zechariah's day before all the slaves are finally set free. But Zechariah can still sing of it as something which has been done, which it's settled. He can simply say, God has redeemed his people. He's living with an absolute certainty now. Zechariah, the man who doubted when the angel preached the good news to him, is a man now gripped with certainty. He is certain he's going to see a redeemed world. He's certain he's going to see the universe set free from all the ravages of sin and Satan. He's certain that he's going to see Satan crushed. He's certain he's going to see death abolished. He's certain that he's going to see all God's people free forever, living in the liberty of God himself, because he knows the Redeemer has come. So that's what God has done. He's come. He's redeemed his people. And then secondly, how has he done it? And the answer is in verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now that may seem an odd expression. He's raised up a horn for us. But it's not really that odd when you think about it. Think about an animal, a creature with a horn on its head or a spread of horns. Let's say a rhinoceros. The horn is the bit that the animal uses to fight with, to defend itself. The horn is there above and in front to fight for this creature. And now think of a nation as if it were a single organism, a single creature. Nations are often pictured in the Bible that way. Well, in Bible times, what would the horn be that would be there above a nation, in front of a nation, to fight for the nation? The obvious answer is the king. Often in the Psalms, the king of Israel is talked about as Israel's horn, because he goes before the nation to fight for the nation, to defend the nation. When David went into battle against Goliath single-handed, he was acting as the horn of Israel, wasn't he? He was going to fight for the whole nation. He was going to rescue the nation from its enemies. And now Zechariah says, God has raised up a horn for us. A horn of salvation. God has given us a king again. Again, it's much longer than 400 years. It's nearly 600 years since the Israelites had had a king. But now he's saying God has raised up a king for us again. Somebody who will be our champion. Somebody who will fight our battles for us. Someone who will defend us. Someone who will save us. The reason now all our enemies are going to be defeated is because there's somebody who's going to fight for us, who's going to do our fighting. And he's going to rescue us. That's why he's called a horn of salvation. Because he'll bring salvation to us. And Zechariah says, this king, this horn, is in the house of his servant David. This king is one of the royal line of David. He's the heir of David. Just as the prophets always said he would be. The prophet said that in the end God would raise up a king of the line of David, the final king, the supreme king, and that this king would rescue his people. And now that king, God has raised him up. God has raised up somebody to be our horn. It's great, isn't it, if you've got somebody to fight your battles for you. Somebody whom you can trust to champion you. Every little boy in the playground likes to boast of that. I've got a big brother. Well, I've got a bigger brother than your big brother. The teeniest little mite can feel confident and safe if he knows he's got a big brother to be his champion, to fight his battles for him. That's what the king was supposed to be in Israel. He wasn't supposed to sit 100 miles behind the lines, sending his people forward. He was supposed to go ahead, and he was supposed to fight their battles. He had to be willing to lay down his life. That's what made David a true king. The fact that when everybody else was cowering away, when Saul was saying, I can't fight Goliath, that David was willing to walk forward and say, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he was willing to do battle for the people of God. And he was willing to lay down his life in the battle. That's what it means to be the king. That's what it means to be the horn. The people who were the leaders of Israel in Zechariah's day, they weren't kings. They were bureaucrats. They were politicians. They were people who were very good at sacrificing other people's lives. But none of them would have risked their own life. But Zechariah says, at last we got a real king. All right, he's only a baby at the moment. In fact, he's only an unborn baby. He's a 3-month developed fetus in Mary's womb. But he's still our king. And one day he's going to do battle for us. One day he's going to take on the enemies that we couldn't take on. One day he's going to defeat the forces of evil that we can't defeat. God's given us a real champion. Did Zechariah know at this moment just how the Lord Jesus would defeat the forces of evil? Did Zechariah understand what it would cost the Lord Jesus to bring down the great giant of sin? Did he know what a lonely valley Jesus would have to go into to fight alone? I don't think so. I don't think Zechariah had understood what it would cost Jesus to be the king over his people. I don't think he realized what price Jesus would have to pay to save us, to be a horn of salvation for us. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand it, did they? Jesus said to them again and again, the Son of Man must be crucified. And they said, no, that can't happen. The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. He must lay down his life. And they said, no. We don't understand what he means, but he can't mean that. Nobody understood but Jesus himself. Just what it would cost him to be the king over his people. You know what it cost him. You know that there was a day when Jesus allowed men to tie his hands together. And then they marched him into a courtroom. And then they began to bully him and punch him and slap him in the face. They began to shout blasphemies at him. They began to tell lies about him. And finally, the most wicked of them all said, he's guilty, he's worthy to die. And then they hauled him before a Roman governor and screamed, crucify him, crucify him. And then they watched with glee as he was flogged, as the flesh was stripped off his back. And then they dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem. And they took him to the top of a hill called Calvary. And there they hanged him. And as he hung there on his cross, they laughed and said, and this is supposed to be the king. fine sort of king. That is the sort of king. That's the fine sort of king. That was the moment at which Jesus was proving that he was the king. That's what it means to be the king. It means that you're willing to go through any humiliation. It means that you're willing to go through any pain. It means that you're willing to face any rejection. It means that you're willing to pay any price in order to save your people. Jesus was never so much the king as he was at that moment when men were spitting on him and laughing at him and torturing him to death. That was when his kingship was finally revealed in all its glory. That's when he became our horn, because it was there that he defeated our enemies. It was there that he dealt with the problem of our sin forever, so that Satan could no longer bring it up against us. It was there that he rescued us from the power of death, so that we live forever through him. It was there that he bought for us glories and joys that will go on forever and ever. How has God redeemed us? He's redeemed us by handing his own Son over to the agonies of the cross. And in accepting that, the Lord Jesus has become our King, our rescuer, our champion, the big brother who can defend us for time and for eternity. It's all so different from what the world would expect. Oh yes, people in Zechariah's day were dreaming that a great rescuer would come, a great king, but they hadn't understood what kingship meant. And they thought that the great king would win simply by crushing all his enemies. This king wins by letting himself be crushed. They thought that the king would win by a campaign of bloodshed. This king wins by letting his own blood be shed. That's how he becomes our king. And that's why we worship him. We don't worship a tyrant who crushes all opposition by sheer force. We worship the king who died for his people, who paid the price in his own body to set us free from our enemies. What has he done? What has God done? He has come and has redeemed his people. How has he done it? By raising up Jesus, the horn of salvation for us, in the house of his servant David. Our remaining 3 points will wait for another occasion.